Hi all, it's Pastor Matt Kennedy here. Really looking forward to delving into the Word of God with you guys again this week. William Carey did not have a high self-esteem. He castigated himself again and again for his sin. When the fire of 1812 destroyed dozens of his precious manuscripts, he didn't blame the devil. He said, "How unsearchable are the ways of God." And then he accused himself of too much self-congratulation in his labours and said, "The Lord has smitten us, he had a right to do so, and we deserve his corrections." When he had outlived four of his comrades in mission, he wrote back to Andrew Fuller, "I know not why so fruitless a tree is preserved, but the Lord is too wise to err." When he died in 1834 in Serra Morpa, a simple tablet was put on his grave with the words he requested. And when you hear these, I want you to ask, what was William Carey's secret? How could he persevere for 40 years over all obstacles as a homely man, suffering from recurrent fever, limping for years from an injury in 1817, and yet putting the entire Bible into 6 languages and parts of it into 29 other languages? What was the secret of this man's usefulness and productivity for the kingdom? The tablet on which his grave, it reads the following: William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. The secret of William Carey was not self-esteem. He was poor in spirit to the very end. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm is what he calls himself, knowing very well his sin and his failures. His secret was in the last line of his epitaph: "On thy kind arms I fall. On thy kind arms I fall." This was his secret in dying, and this was his secret in living. He cast himself, poor, helpless, despicable, on the kind arms of God. For he knew the promise of Jesus: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belong the mercy and the mighty arms of the King of Kings." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would give me the words to speak and the ears to hear, myself included, Lord. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would touch everyone who hears this message in a special way, that those that need to be challenged will be challenged, Lord, that those that need to be encouraged would be encouraged, and those that need to be corrected, Lord, would be corrected. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. So I want to welcome everyone to our new series that we're going to be looking at through Term 1, known as the Beatitudes. So this should be a very interesting series of sermons as we make our way through what is universally known as one of the greatest teachings or speeches ever given. I have a secular book in my bookshelf which is titled Speeches That Changed the World. And I've always found it interesting that the first speech that they feature is that of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3-11. I truly think that this will be a fantastic section of Jesus' teaching that we all can really sink our teeth into between now and Easter. Okay, before we delve into the topic for today, let's get a bit of a picture as to what's happening leading up to this amazing teaching that Jesus gives to those present on the Mount. So by this point, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist, and he's just finished his confrontation with Satan, as Satan tried to tempt Jesus during his time in the desert. After this period of temptation, John the Baptist gets arrested. So Jesus withdraws from, you might say, the key part of the region into what you would call the back blocks of Israel. It's there that he starts his ministry And we know that great crowds were coming to Jesus from all over the district to hear him speak and teach. People were utterly amazed at what they were hearing. And Jesus was still yet to choose his full team of his 12 disciples at this point. Jesus' message was one calling for people to repent of their sins as the kingdom of God was at hand. Oh, an understatement. Jesus was there. We see this recorded in Matthew 4:17, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Not only did Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom, but he was also backing up his words, as we see in Matthew 4:23, healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. The result of this, according to the next two verses, was, as we see in Matthew 4:24 and 25, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And this leads us to this amazing time now where Jesus, seeing the multitudes of people before him, takes a key place on top of the mount, and with the crowd spread out before him, he starts to teach them what we know as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 verse 1. "Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So the stage is set, you might say, so to speak. But before we go further, let's just quickly look at why this group of teachings have been called the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes are where Jesus shares 8 different situations where their result will be that people will receive the favor and the blessing of God. Beatitude originates from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. The Beatitudes are taught by Jesus. They teach both about the blessings as well as our heart attitude towards the different scenarios and the blessings that we receive. This is where the phrase Beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes, comes from. Because the Beatitudes are more than just a group of blessings. They are also steeped in our heart attitude and our response to the blessings that we receive from God under otherwise difficult circumstances. Life, as we will soon see, taught from Jesus, is not all about good things or circumstances equating to good things, or bad things or circumstances equating to bad things. Instead, we see here how joy or happiness is more in line with how much of God and his attitude we have in us than it is of the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. As we live and show these godly characteristics and attitudes in our lives, things like humility, sorrow over sin, gentleness, righteousness, mercy, purity of heart and peace, that's you and I, we will be blessed by God and feel blessed by God. That deep joy in a way that, as we will see in the last Beatitudes, that even persecution cannot steal from us. Okay, let's check out the first Beatitude. Make sure you have your Bibles or your devices there ready. So open them up to Matthew 5 verse 3. Matthew 5 verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing to note is this particular beatitude has been mentioned first for a reason. It's the base. It's kind of like the groundwork on which all the others are to follow. They will take their lead from this. Without being poor in spirit, which we will learn soon what that means, specifically regarding humility, the other teachings would fall flat. This passage, this first verse in regards to the blessed, is exceptionally important because it sets everything else up. Okay, so let's look at the first half of this verse where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So what does Jesus mean when he says poor in spirit? What's this all about? So, well, Billy Graham, when he was asked this same question, he had this fantastic and simple answer. So rather than me try and reinvent the wheel, let's have a look at what Billy had to say on this subject. What did he mean? Simply this: we must be humble in our spirits. If you put the word humble in place of the word poor, you will understand what he meant. The scriptures speak often about the importance of humility in our lives, and we see clearly God's attitude towards the proud and how he detests the proud but lifts up the humble. Proverbs 6:16-19 tells us clearly the things that God hates, the things that are detestable to God. Let's have a look. Verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Did you notice that which one made the top of the list? Haughty eyes, or what we would know as pride. It took the number one spot. God hates it. He hates it with a passion that we will probably never comprehend. I mean, the language used here is extreme, isn't it? There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. God hates pride. Pride is detestable to God. Pride is destructive and it flies directly in the face of God. In fact, we're clearly warned in Proverbs 16:18, which tells us pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It is believed that one of the main reasons that Lucifer, one of God's mighty angels, if not the greatest of his creation before man came on the scene, one of the key reasons many believe that he fell from heaven, that he fell due to his sin, was due to pride. Ezekiel 28:17, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. We see this also pointed out in 1 Timothy when Paul was directing Timothy in the qualifications of for elders and deacons, where Paul instructs in 1 Timothy 3:6 that the leader, he must not be a recent convert or he might become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Conceited, being excessively proud of oneself, like vain. Friends, there is much danger in pride and God hates it. He detests it. How about you? Is pride an issue for you? Do you acknowledge God in all the things that you do, or do you forget? Do you just put yourself first? Do you tell people that it's all from you? Luke 1:52 tells us he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. While Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favour. God loves and he desires to bless the man and woman of humility, and we must make sure that we recognise our lowly state before God and acknowledge his hand in all of our successes and all of our endeavours. In the book, The Life of Samuel F.B. Morse, the author shares the following. Samuel Morse was born into a preacher's home in New England just 2 years after George Washington was elected the first president of the United States. After finishing his education at Yale, he went to England to hone his painting skill. Upon his return to America, he was recognized as a gifted artist and was soon in much demand. Morse's first wife died while he was away from home, painting in Washington, D.C. He did not receive the news until it was too late. In his heartbreak, he turned away from painting and began to develop a means of rapid communication over great distances. This eventually led to his discovery of the telegraph. Despite his fame and the many honours that came his way, Morse wasn't proud or boastful. In a letter to the second wife that he had, he wrote, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller, all others his honoured instruments. Hence our dependence first of all on God, then on each other." Friends, when we walk in pride and are conceited regarding our talents or our accomplishments, we are demonstrating that we do not understand or appreciate the role that God holds in everything that we do. None of us, not one, are able to succeed in our own strength or wisdom. We should always remember it is God who makes what we do possible. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" And this is the key to a humble life, isn't it? What we have has been gifted to us from our God. Ultimately, everything we are, that is all the good everything that is good, all that we own, all that is wholesome, has come from our Father in heaven, including our very salvation. We're called to be humble, to recognize God in all things, and to consider our own efforts and achievements and worth with sober judgment. Paul says this in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." In essence, what Jesus is saying is that we are blessed when we truly understand how humble our position really is, how spiritually defunct and depraved we actually are without Jesus. When we take time out to recognize our own sinfulness and the attitude our amazing God has regarding sin. The word that Jesus uses here is akin to that of somebody who is destitute, a beggar who you might see on the side of the street with nothing, relying totally on the goodwill and generosity of others. They are the poor, the absolute. They are the poor, the absolute poor. We know it, and so do they. And this is what Jesus was getting at. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who truly understand their humble circumstances in the face of God. Blessed are those who realize and recognize that they have nothing to offer to God in the one thing that matters, our unbroken relationship with God, our forgiveness of sins, and our very salvation. We, like the beggar on the street, have nothing to offer other than to receive the grace that is given to us. It all again points back to Jesus. Do you realize this? Do you still think that you're worthy apart from Christ? Because if you do, you're wrong. Friends, it is only through Jesus, it is only because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, when he was cruelly nailed to that cross until he took his last breath so that we could have breath. He died. Jesus died so that we, you and I, could have life. And when we realize this, when we recognize what Jesus has done, and when we recognize that Jesus has done it all, and we have absolutely zip to give towards our salvation, when we recognize our truly humble position and circumstances without Jesus, because you are then only living in a fantasy world where you wrongly think that you are more than you really are without him. Or with Jesus, when you are humbled by the fact that it is only because of Jesus that you find salvation, freedom from sin, and true meaning in your life, it is only then that you can take hold of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, to wrap up in a practical sense, what should this mean for us as followers of Jesus? So let me suggest five things for us to work on or to consider. Number one, be honest to yourself about yourself. As the passage that we looked at said before in Romans 12:3, don't think too highly of yourself. Instead, use sober judgment. Number two, understand that you bring nothing to the table regarding your salvation. You have nothing to barter or to bargain with to gain salvation. It is all Jesus. All Jesus. Jesus has done it all. And we can only receive it through the grace of God. Number three, acknowledge God in all things. He is the Creator God, the sustainer of all things, the God through whom you have received every good thing that you own or receive. Acknowledge this fact and praise and thank our Lord for it all. Number four, look forward to the promise that is attached. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You and I might be poor in spirit, but through the grace of God and what Jesus has done for us, we are rich in blessing. We are rich in blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last one, number five. Show humility. That is, be humble in all areas of your life, with your friends, with your family, with your work or school colleagues, on the sports field, wherever it might be, and especially with our God. Be humble. There is great benefit to this. As Proverbs 22:4 tells us that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Well, Matthew 23:12 shows us that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, recognize this. Listen carefully. You have nothing to offer. Full stop. Maybe you now better understand why the great man William Carey from our opening story has a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall, written across his gravestone. And when we realize this, when we truly understand this profound statement, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then we will inherit that which God has offered to those who he loves. We will inherit that which God has offered to those who love his son. Fall entirely, friends, into the arms of Jesus, so that you can look forward to this amazing kingdom in the perseverance. Persevere in this life. Persevere humbly, so that you can be in the presence of God the Father with Jesus as our Lord. A kingdom which in its entirety will be ruled over by Jesus, perfect and wonderful in every way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Make it yours. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for what it is that you have done for us. We thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord, the kindness that you have for us. Lord, the fact that you love us so much that you would send Jesus, because we could do nothing. We had nothing to offer. And so you offered your son so that we could have life. Lord, I just thank you for that. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be humble and stay humble. Lord, that you would help us to recognize what it means constantly, every day in our life, to be poor in spirit. And you would help us with that as well, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would touch the hearts and minds of everybody who's listening tonight, today. Lord, I just ask this in Jesus' beautiful name.